Well, thank you, Mr. Toms, for the words of welcome. I think I repeat myself every time I come here in responding to the words of welcome by saying that I so much enjoy gathering with you. I have to say that I look on the little gathering here as something that I believe heaven must look down upon with joy and love. It is our privilege in this great city to uphold some very ancient truths. Ancient truths that are greatly neglected in many places, and worse than that, are despised in many, many other places. And that is sad. But we want to honor God tonight and say very clearly by preaching the doctrines for which our testimony is named, preaching the doctrines that we believe God will remain faithful to, no matter what men may say or how they may cast doubts upon the fulfilling of prophecy in its simple and plain way. We uphold those truths and testify that we believe it shall be so, even as God has said it. So it's a joy for me to be here, and I can only say that I find it a double honor in taking the place of Dr. Brian Green, who was the scheduled speaker on this occasion, but as we all know, very suddenly the Lord took him home. As an Ulster man, I cannot but note the strange providence that he should die in Ulster. Ulster was a special place for Brian Green. It's a long time ago he became associated with the Free Presbyterian Witness. In fact, he was sent over to investigate claims by some that the Free Presbyterian Church was not at all what it was being made out to be by Ian Paisley and his supporters. And Brian Green was sent over from London, from, I believe, the British Council of Christian Churches, to see if there was a Free Presbyterian Church to the degree and to the strength that there were those who claimed. And from that sprung many friendships. This year we mark the 50th anniversary of the beginning of the gospel work and witness of the Free Church down in our part of the world, that's out in the west of Ulster, because it was in 1967, February 1967, that the very first meeting, first regular Free Presbyterian meeting, took place. And it was shortly after that when I, as a student minister, being in charge of that fledgling work, invited Brian Green to come and speak at an annual meeting. Now, I can't be just precise on which year it was. I'd be inclined to think it was our very first annual meeting. Now, let me tell you just as a little indication of how God was working back then. The very first public meeting was held on Saturday the 11th of February. Just a little announcement in the newspaper that a Free Presbyterian witness and meeting was going to take place on that Saturday afternoon and again in the evening. The place was filled on both occasions. The next Lord's Day, as a result of the interest shown on the Saturday, The next Lord's Day was announced as the first Free Presbyterian Sabbath service. It was held at 3:30. So that was the 12th of February. By the 2nd of April, the work of constitution took place. A congregation had gathered, people had petitioned the presbytery, signed a letter requesting to be recognized as a congregation, and 7 weeks after the very first meeting, the new congregation was constituted. God was working then. And I believe that it was at the first annual meeting of that new congregation that Brian Green was invited to speak. Now, if it wasn't that, it was the second one. And I recall introducing him in the gathering, not that he would have been a stranger, but to many people down that part of the world, he would have not been well known. He was known throughout the Free Church, but this was a new church, a new congregation made up of people who were only coming into the Free Presbyterian Church. So we introduced him, and I've got to say that I, without thinking or rehearsing or planning, I said to the people in the meeting, look, if there's anyone here who, as a result of coming to the meetings that have only begun maybe 12 months and have been converted or have been restored from a backslidden position or have in any way been blessed of God and their lives changed, would you please just put your hand up? And I've got to say, I was somewhat astounded and very happy to see a forest of hands going up. And I recall Brian Green saying, this is revival. That this should have happened in such a short time. This is revival. And I've often thought back to that time and recognized that he, as an outsider, was able to more quickly see and evaluate what was taking place than the likes of me, who was in the middle of all that was going on and just not as aware of the wonderful things that were taking place, being swept along by it as all. And Brian, as a stranger coming in and seeing that, he was very struck by it. And on many occasions subsequent to that, when we met, he used to refer back to that encounter. So, to take his place here tonight, I count it a privilege, and I do hope to be able to attend his funeral on Tuesday and to pay my respects. I think all of us realize that when someone like him is taken away from a nation, then the nation is the poorer. And England is very much the poorer of yet another voice being silenced. And we should take note of that. I tell you, we should take note of that. What it is the Lord is doing. I was very conscious as I came to London at recent events. And I think that as an Ulster man, I would like to just put on record my condolences and sympathy with those who suffered at the hands of that madman in Westminster, particularly the policeman's family, and of course the others, the details of which I am not quite so familiar with, but they're young people, I understand, and there's an American man, and there are others who remain grievously injured. And we do remember them. And pray God in his mercy would draw near. And out of this tragedy there may come an awareness of the need of salvation. But I've got to make a comment or two. I wouldn't be an Ulsterman if I didn't. About the politics of it all. Did you notice that on Tuesday, your Prime Minister stood up in the House of Commons and eulogized Martin McGuinness? Oh, she made some comments about what he had been and all the rest of it, but she couldn't very well speak of him without speaking of his many decades of terrorism. But she chiefly extolled his so-called statesmanship and his labours as a peacemaker. God help England if they think Martin McGuinness is a peacemaker. The next day, she had a tragedy to speak of. A terrorist act on her own doorstep, from which the news services now have a video of her scurrying out of the House of Commons and into her armoured car. Don't you think there's something significant in that? I do. You cannot speak well of those who are evil to the core and expect God not to judge it. I have been deeply grieved at the torrent of abuse and criticism that is issued forth against the Muslim terrorist, who of course is guilty of horrendous crimes. But at the same time, his crimes are nothing in comparison to what Martin McGuinness and his companions have been guilty of, and that for some 30, 40 years. And yet those who heaped abuse upon the singular Muslim were but a short time before waxing eloquent in their praise of Martin McGuinness. It is an offence to God. There were many people offended. The newspapers have some letters in their columns that indicate that the ordinary man and woman in the street is offended, and I was pleased to read some of those. But if ordinary men and women are offended, how much more is not the God of heaven offended? And we need to take note of the offence and the evidence of the offence that God has taken. What we're saying ties in very much with what it is we want to look at here in these two chapters in Ezekiel. We're speaking upon the glory of God departing from the temple. Now, the book of Ezekiel refers quite often to the glory of God from the beginning, the opening chapter. Ezekiel was shown the glory of God in the very opening chapter, and when I thought of that, I thought of Moses. You know, it was in the very same year as they left Egypt that God showed Moses his glory, hiding him in the cleft of the rock and covering him with his hand and causing his glory to pass by and permitting Moses to see the tail of God's glory. And was not that experience a preparation for all that Moses was required to engage in and labor for when leading the people of God? It was a preparation. And I think that the early revelations of God's glory to Ezekiel likewise was a preparation for what it was he was very soon to see and experience, and which he was required to relate to Israel and tell them the significance of what it was. The glory that Ezekiel saw was a glory on the move. It was a glory departing. And in many ways, that's what's been happening in this earth since the dawn of time. The glory of God would have been seen in the Garden of Eden. But man's sin set in motion such a spirit of rebellion and antagonism toward God that there has ever been since that, a removing from men the benefits, the blessings of the presence and glory of God. Now God in his mercy, of course, as it were, stopped the removing, and in mercy permitted his grace and mercy to linger on for a season amongst his people. But if we look at history, we will see that there was ever this tendency of the truth of God, the knowledge of God, the glory of God to be seen removed from the earth. Removed from the earth. And we're coming in these last days to a stage in that removal which will result in the awful judgment that we know will come upon men who have rejected the truth of God. All of which is set forth in embryo here in these chapters. Because what happened in the days of Ezekiel, and that which Ezekiel's book records, we will see happening again as the glory of God is removed from the earth. Finally, and darkness descends, and judgment takes place at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, closely associated with chapter 9 and chapter 10 is, of course, the events that take place in chapter 8. And I have always found chapter 8 a most instructive chapter. I have turned to it many, many times in my life. Many, many times in my ministry. And I want you to observe with me, as we just quickly tie in the events of chapter 8 with the events of chapter 9 and 10, I want you to notice with me that apostasy is hidden from men. There are many creatures who feast upon the blood of animals and of humans. And those little creatures have the power, when they light upon you and begin the business of biting into you to draw blood from you, have the power to anesthetize the wound that they're creating so that you don't notice it happening at the first. I have often said when speaking to the children in school, nature is a wonderful teacher. And God has set down in nature wonderful examples of truths that he wants us to observe. Truths, of course, that are set forth even more fully and wonderfully in the Bible. But the devil, when he comes to suck blood from a people, knows how to do it in such a fashion that they don't notice him doing it at the first. And when you come to chapter 8, you will see that the dreadful apostasy that is here, and it is dreadful, I would ask you to, before you retire this evening, read chapter 8 and note the dreadfulness of the apostasy that is taking place. But it's all done in a concealed fashion, in a hidden fashion. And it comes as a surprise to Ezekiel. Ezekiel has to have the whole thing shown to him. And God takes hold upon him, and he walks him, as it were, through Jerusalem, and he reveals to him what is taking place. The analogy is lovely to read there, where in verse 3 it says, "He put forth the form of an hand and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said they unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north. And behold, north was at the gate of the altar, the image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." So God has to show it even to an Ezekiel. You and I may be conscious that there is apostasy in this land, but I tell you tonight, we're not nearly aware of the greatness of the apostasy in this land. It would horrify us. Indeed, if God were to break upon us the full truth regarding the apostasy that is taking place in this land, I don't believe any of us here could stand the knowledge. It would be so horrendous. It would be so dreadful. It would be so awful. People are oftentimes confronted with physical injuries on others, and doctors have warned them, now what you're about to see is dreadful. Be prepared. And these are only some mutilations of a human body, but it's overwhelming in its awfulness. And there has to be a warning given. How much more were we to see what the devil is doing in our land, and what men and women in secret are doing in our land? It's concealed, I tell you. Paul the Apostle spoke about the mystery of iniquity that doth already work. But it is not known. I struggle with the fact that it seems that so many, even of God's servants, seem unaware of the mystery of iniquity that is at work in the land. They don't seem to scent it, and yet the air is filled with a stench. They don't seem to see it, and yet the activities of the wicked is evident everywhere. They don't seem to hear it, and yet is not the land filled with the noise, the voices of rebellion and lawlessness and Christ rejection? And yet so many seem unaware of it all. Just like here in this chapter 8, It takes God to take his servant on a tour of Jerusalem and show him the hidden things that are going on. All of you here, believing as you do in the simple setting forth of prophetic truth, are well aware of what you find in Revelation chapter 17. And I don't need to tell you what these verses in chapter 17 of Revelation tell us. It's a scene in the future, the rise of an awful system of wickedness. And what does God call it? In fact, what is the first name he puts upon it? Mystery. Babylon the Great. Mystery. Babylonianism re-emerging, and yet disguised and concealed, and eyes of men, learned men, professing Christian men, don't seem to recognize it for what it is. I'll not go into the issue of how many are prepared to put a wrong and a false identification upon what is set forth in Revelation 17. And they don't seem to want to say that it's a system that is developing right before our eyes and increasing and growing. But rather, they're more or less happy to look back 400 or 500 years and say, there you are, there's the rise of the Antichrist and the beast and all the rest of it. No, it's happening now. And it's the devil's scheme to hide it and conceal it, just as it was in the days of Ezekiel, to cover the apostasy that was taking place in the land. You notice how chapter 8 begins. It came to pass in the 6th year, in the 6th month, in the 5th day of the month. When God shows you apostasy, it's a day you should write down in your diary. I thank God for the day and hour I got saved. I got saved in a young fellow's house. He's now in eternity. He got saved first. And it was as a result of the argument that developed between the two of us when I spent a couple of days in his house in the aftermath of the death of his father and the funeral of his father. And as a result, he had professed faith in Christ. And when I arrived at his house to spend a couple of days with him because he was all on his own, the debate and the argument started. And as a result of that argument, I was faced up with the gospel. And I got saved. But in the wonderful providence of God, God took me to the Free Presbyterian Church. He took me under Ian Paisley. And I can tell you, and it would sound so like boasting, though if I boast, I boast of God's mercy and God's grace and God's goodness. I tell you, within weeks, I was soaking up all that he was teaching about the apostasy and the ecumenical movement. But my young friend, he was attracted to a Presbyterian church which had many wonderful activities, young people's activities. And it was a church populated by the well-to-do and the influential, and he wanted to be there. They didn't want this rabble-rouser on the Ravenhill Road, but I tell you, that's what I wanted to be. Well, poor Albert never made anything. He never made anything. In the end, he took his own life. But I thank God for the Lord's mercy for bringing me in amongst those who recognized the apostasy and proclaimed God's truth regarding it. Memorable time. Oh, I can. It was the 12th of April that I sat in the Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church for the first time. 12th of April. I'll never forget it. And here's Ezekiel, and he puts down the day and the date and the year when God showed to him the great apostasy. Oh, it's a memorable thing when God teaches us this. Apostasy is the very essence of sin. It is the full manifestation of sin. There are many diseases, you know, and they begin with just a little pimple or a mark or a little sore. But before it is finished, it's a fatal tumor. That's what apostasy is. It's the fatal tumor. It may have begun with just a little soreness, a little redness, a little irritation, nothing to get too worried about. Likely the one who suffered from it was scolding anyone who said, you should look after that and see to it and go to the doctor. And their warnings and concerns were dismissed. That's what apostasy is. Look at what it says in the verse 5 of chapter 8. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy. Image of jealousy. What a suggestive title that is. It is that which makes God jealous. Now, God in jealousy will respond with wrath and anger. We know in the human circles, jealousy gives way to just that. And when we speak of jealousy in God, then jealousy gives way to holy, pure, just wrath and judgment. Wrath and judgment. Because apostasy, that which is called here the image of jealousy, is the very essence, the full manifestation of sin against God. It's interesting, and I just throw this in for your consideration. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. Babylon's always referred to that which lies to the north. And I thought to myself, that's where this abomination is really coming from. It's coming from the north. And it'll come from the north again, as far as Israel is concerned. In the future days, it'll be from the north. And apostasy is nothing more than Babylonianism rekindling, reemerging, strengthening itself once again. It has suffered many, many blows from God, many suppressions from God. God has kept it in check on many, many occasions, but in the end, God, in his wisdom, will allow it to develop. And it will develop and become the image of jealousy that will cause the jealousy of God to rage against it. And we come to the second point, moving to the chapter 9. Heaven's response to apostasy is anger and wrath. Judgment most severe. God says in the verse 18 of chapter 8, and this indicates to us what is coming. The last verse of chapter 8, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. That's frightening. That's frightening. Mercy has gone. Hope has gone. A line has been crossed. And judgment is going to fall. And nothing will stop it. That's why we shout out against apostasy. That's why we shout out against apostasy. That's why we criticize the churches. That's why we criticize ministers. That's why we call attention to what so many people think are wonderful, warm, friendly events that can only do good. But they're acts of apostasy. They are acts in which there is a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And there is a replacing of the truth of God with a lie of the devil. And we recognize it, we see it, and we can't keep quiet. We've got to go with our placards. We've got to shout out and preach against it. We've got to expose it with our pen. People don't like it. But if they but see, could see what is coming after apostasy, then they would have a very different view indeed. The judgment of God, the fury of God. Mine eye shall not spare, he says. And even if they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. You know, there's anger in God's voice, and you can hear it in verse 1 of chapter 9. He cried also in mine ears. We come from the terrified sinner crying in the ears of God to God crying in the ears of the prophet. And God is saying, and when God is made to cry, when God is made to shout, what is it that stirred him up? Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. He's giving charge to men to act in judgment. There's anger. There's anger with God in response to this apostasy. There was among the righteous a sharing in God's view. Now the righteous are not capable of the holy anger of God. But nevertheless, the righteous will manifest a parallel, an affinity with God in his anger. Look at what we're told here. In the verse 1, the men with the destroying weapon, they're sent forth. But they're told in the verses 5 and 6, that they're to go through the city and smite, and let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. These messengers of God's judgment will act as God acts and feels. There'll be no sparing. Slay utterly. Please read this and think about what it is being said here by God. This is so contrary to the modern notion, the stupidity of men who would rewrite the character of God. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. Tempted by the apostasy, they must die. They must be judged. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men. You will have noticed in the press, whenever terrorism takes place and an elderly person is the victim, somehow or other, that seems to increase the awfulness of the crime. But here's God's wrath, and he begins with the elderly, because they are more guilty than any. They've lived more years under the mercy of God. They've had a greater number of opportunities of doing what's right, and therefore God starts with the ancients. But those that he is sparing is, of course, those who grieve at what is happening in the land. Those who have the mark upon them. Those who have been sought out, not by those with a weapon in their hand, but by the man with the writer's inkhorn, who has gone through the land, and wherever he has found one, a man, a woman, a young person, who is weeping and grieving for the sin in the land, then he was to put a mark on that person. And then when the men with the slaughter weapons in their hands, they came, they were told, don't touch those with the mark. Verse 4 of chapter 9, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. These events, please, see them in the light of what you read today, the religious affairs that take place today, the gatherings at this cathedral and that abbey, and there are the Muslim religious leaders and the Jewish religious leaders and all forms of Protestantism, apostate and Roman Catholic religious leaders. They're all there. And it's all written up as a wonderful thing. But maybe there's a few gathered outside. And they've got their placards, or they're handing out leaflets. They're saying this is not right. It grieves them. It grieves them to the degree they can't sit at home, even though by going there they're going to bring ridicule upon their heads. Mocked and sneered in the press. But you see, they can't do anything other than sigh and cry because of the apostasy. And God says, put a mark on them. Put a mark on them. God, make us to be those who sigh and cry because of the apostasy. May we not be indifferent to it? I have to say that I find it so difficult to cope with ministers who do not seem to be agitated by the apostasy. I have to say too that in the early days when I was beginning, and I was but a very poor representative of the general spirit of the Free Presbyterian Church at that time, we used to scour the papers to see where there were religious events of this nature taking place, then preach on it to warn our people. But now it can take place on the doorstep of the church, and it seems the minister doesn't say a word. It's just not politically right or correct. It stirs up folk, and there are Christian businessmen who don't want this sort of message going out because it will hit their business. There'll be their customers who will take offense. till the minister backs off. God, help us. You know, it makes me long for heaven at times. When I see this happening and detect this happening, I just want to get out of it all. Can't turn the tide. I just can't stop it happening. You know, how I want to get away from it all. I want to get away from it all. Old Jeremiah, you know all about his vexation with it. And it does, I'm sure, affect God's servants and has affected them throughout the ages. Heaven's response then to this apostasy is judgment. There's anger in God's voice. There's anger in the command that he issues. We've looked at verses 5 and 6. The righteous will share in God's vexation. They sigh. That word sigh is first used in Exodus chapter 2 and the verse 23. It's the word used to describe the groaning of Israel under the afflictions of Pharaoh. The same word. So that indicates to you what a Christian will feel in these days. An earnest, pure-hearted, upright Christian will feel in these days when surrounded by ecumenism and the increasing apostasy. They will be as the Israelite was in the land of bondage, groaning to God. We shouldn't be comfortable, you know, living in the day in which we are. We shouldn't be comfortable. But we should give expression to the grief within our heart. The temple, the center of this apostasy, had become evil in God's eyes. Verse 7. Of chapter 8 and also there in chapter 9. The verses 9 and 10 make that very clear. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. The land is full of blood and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare. Neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. The temple, the center of God's worship, the city of Jerusalem, the temple in the city, had it become corrupt and vile in God's eyes. This is what apostasy does. This is what apostasy does. We ought to understand that. There's no hope for that which apostasy has taken hold of. There's no cure for it. We'll never bring it back into favor with God. And it's the height of folly to expect that somehow or other that which apostasy has set in upon and taken hold of, God will revive. He won't. He won't. That's why separation is such a vital doctrine in the Scriptures. You've got to separate from that which has become corrupt and vile. Of course, you'll not separate if you hold to the notions of men regarding that which has been corrupt and vile. You admire it. You think it's beautiful. You think it's wonderful. You don't see it as God sees it. And so you hang on. That's what's wrong today. I remember a minister came to me. He's a Church of Ireland minister. Came to me, and he's quite a, must have been over 50. And he was doing a PhD. What the idiot wanted a PhD for, I don't know. But he was doing a PhD, and he came to me to tell me that he was going to do it on the subject of revival in the days of Nicholson, and he thought I could give him some information. And I said, yes, I'm sure I could. Not telling him the information I would be planning to give him. But he quizzed me up and down, and I gave him answers. to the best of my knowledge. And then at the end, I said, I have a question for you. Why do you stay in the Church of Ireland that is so given over to apostasy? It's engaged in reunion with Rome. It has women preachers. It's indulgent toward perverts. Why? You, a man who claims to be an evangelical, why are you there? And they spluttered and they went on. Oh, they allow me to do my own thing and nobody interferes with me. I said, that's a lie. Were you at an ordination of a minister recently? It's the practice of everybody in the diocese to go when a new man, were you there? Was the man saved? No, he wasn't. But you put your hands on him. You endorsed him. You're part of the apostasy. You're contaminated with the apostasy. And I gave him quite a few other examples of his involvement in the apostasy. But just this wonderful blindness that comes on them, these rose-tinted glasses that the devil has given them, that they put on and they don't see anything of the wickedness as God sees it. The temple and the city was veiled in the eyes of God. Oh, how defiling apostasy is. The glory is removed then from the city, in conjunction with the judgment that we have been seeing. Because the judgment amongst men was not the end of God's judgment toward man. The smiting was followed by a withdrawing. And I want to tell you, the latter is worse than the former. For God to judge a nation and lay upon that nation the stroke of his judgment is one thing, but for God to withdraw from the nation, that's another thing altogether. I'll not take time now, but please look at chapter 8, read through chapter 9, and you'll see the glory is still there. But as it becomes more obvious that the place is given over to sin, the glory begins to be taken away and removed. Chapter 9, verse 3, and the glory of God, the God of Israel, was gone up. Gone up. There's a removing of the glory. It's further removed there as we read on through the chapter 9 and the chapter 10, and that's a dreadful thing. Do you remember what happened to Eli when news came to him, 1 Samuel chapter 4, that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken? And the old man shuddered, and so great was his distress that physical strength failed him, and he fell off the seat he was on and broke his neck. Let me tell you, the discovery of apostasy amongst us is a most solemn and serious thing. It is a frightening thing. If a plague broke out amongst us, some of the ancient plagues that so removed countless thousands from the population of this land, if that broke out amongst us again, what concern there would be? What measures there would be taken to combat it? But look, there is a more serious plague broken out amongst us, that of rejecting of God's truth, and there's following in the wake of that a most awful judgment. I have to mention quickly, the great patience of God has ended. God has been very patient. This vision was around about 590. But we know that 300 years before, prophets were warning of the wickedness that was breaking forth, and prophet after prophet, from Hosea and Isaiah and others, right down to Jeremiah, were warning of what was taking place. That's hundreds of years of patience on the part of God, but it comes to an end. I tell you, patience, even God's, has a limit. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, indicates that very clearly. We know this is, it's a very familiar passage in God's word. When he was come near, that is, to Jerusalem, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Patience is over. What is spoken of here by the Savior is, of course, AD 70. The Roman army. Hundreds of thousands were done to death, but the glory left Israel. The glory left Israel. And Israel today is in darkness. We sung a hymn there. And did it not highlight that fact? And the same is happening in our country. Because God turned to the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles are heading for the same fate as that which overtook Israel. I'm thinking of how men fail to see every day the mercy that God still extends toward a nation that really doesn't deserve mercy. You have to look closely at these two chapters to see that. The prophet Hosea gives voice to the grief of God, because I speak of God's anger, God's wrath towards sin, and yet at the same time there is this aspect of the heart of God in which he grieves over those he is so vexed with. Chapter 11 of Hosea and the verse 8. It's a most notable verse. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Adma? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. Do you know who Adma and Zeboam are? Well, you only have to take a little look at the Word of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23, you'll see their companion cities to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the fate that was coming on Israel, and God is grieving at that prospect. Even in the midst of judgment, dear Christian friends, our God shows kindness and shows mercy. My time is really gone. I will say that the departure of the glory was marked by certain events. Look at chapter 10, verse 19 of Ezekiel. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. Listen to me. If we but opened our eyes, we'd see the glory departing. There's evidence of it. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over above them. I noted that wee word, stood. God standing at the door. Surely showing a reluctance. Can I say that? The withdrawal is taking place, and yet there's a standing. I thought of Revelation chapter 3 and the verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The people that were on the very verge of judgment. The people that the Lord said, if you do not repent, I'm taking away the candlestick. And he was standing at the door, waiting, knocking. And even in the midst of this awful scene of judgment here, surely we have an evidence of the kindness of God. The kindness of God. Darkness was what was going to take the place of the glory. Verse 4 of chapter 10. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud. Cloud surely speaks of shadow. First mention of a cloud in the Bible is the cloud that God set the bow in after the flood. The cloud is a reminder, you know, of the flood. There never was a cloud before the flood. God watered the earth with a mist, the dew. But after the flood, clouds filled the skies, oftentimes bringing deep shadow. How dreadful it is on those days in winter when the sky is overcast with a great depth of cloud, and it's almost night time. And I think there is that significance here with the cloud that takes the place of the glory. There's only darkness. Only darkness. And you can't be a preacher of righteousness in these days without being conscious of the darkness that is abroad. An impenetrable darkness. We can't seem to pierce it. We can't seem to reach the minds of men and women that are enclosed in this darkness. Because that's what takes the place of the glory of God. In the verse 5 of chapter 10, and the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard, even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. There not only was the sight of the glory departing, but there was a sound too. God speaking. How many today How many today hear God's voice in the midst of all the judgments? How many heard God's voice the other day on Westminster Bridge? How many saw anything of God in this? The manifestation, Him speaking, how many? Oh, I'd say very few. Ezekiel heard the voice of God and the noise of the cherubim's wings as the glory departed. Glory departed. But I can't end without bringing a note of hope. Yes, the glory is going to depart. The apostasy is going to reach its fullness. But that's not the end of the story. Do you know how Ezekiel ends? Go to the very last words of the book of Ezekiel. Lovely, lovely words. The Lord is there. Here's what God is going to replace that apostate city with, that apostate temple with. And sin will be overcome completely. And the Lord will be there. The Lord is there. That's our hope. That's our hope. Oh, we have to cry out against sin. We have to cry out against the apostasy. But there's a brightness coming one day. And I thank God I'm amongst the people who believe in that. Who believe in those simple truths. That God on this earth is going to do something the like of which men have never imagined. That which the devil has been trying to do now for millennia will be finally overthrown, and God will establish a world for 1,000 years that will bear every evidence that He is there. He is there.